Is that good? Okay. You haven't seen me here because I'm in the night study. So that's why I'm not here in the mornings, but it's good to see your faces. A lot of you I miss just not being here. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open up together. I'm going to invite you in to kind of study with me. So, Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave us your word, and then that you taught us and instructed us. So would you open up your word today? Give us your Holy Spirit that we might see. Give us ears to hear you, hearts that are ready to receive you. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, so open up to Matthew 3. And while you're doing that, I'm going to remind you where we are in context. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a wider picture from the last couple of weeks that we've been studying. So we learned from the last couple of weeks who Matthew is. So what do we know about Matthew? You guys can talk out loud. What do you know about Matthew so far? Who is he? He's educated. Good.
Tax collector.
Tax collector. Ooh, not many people liked that, right? What else do we know about him? He's a disciple of Jesus, so his life was changed. What else? If he was a tax collector, that also meant that he knew families and people, right? And so that's why we get this genealogy and why he spends so much time there, because he loves the details of those people. And so he's putting that together. The other thing that I love about Matthew is his writing style. As I like to sit and listen to the Bible when I'm driving sometimes, because it gives me a hole. And so I was driving to a golf tournament and listening to Matthew 3, just letting it sit on me. And I realized, like, wait a minute, I love Matthew's structure. And so just from Matthew 1 to Matthew 3, which is 10 paragraphs, five times he says, this is to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Matthew is purposely making sure that we understand that what is being unfolded right now was already prophesied in the Old Testament. He wants to make sure that we see that these two things, the Old Testament and the New, are coming together, and they've always been together. Okay, so that's his purpose, and you'll see this all throughout Matthew's structure. He also loves to use words in particular that hearken us back. So we'll see it in a minute in the word wilderness. He uses that particular word, and it should make us think of the Israelites in the wilderness. Okay, so love and enjoy Matthew's structure. It's almost like we're getting a little bit of I Love Mysteries. So Sherlock Holmes, you know, at the end sometimes, then they redo the whole movie in like 10 seconds, and you're like, oh, I missed all those 40 million things. So that's kind of what Matthew's doing here is, oh, I missed all that in the Old Testament. It's sitting right here in the person and work of Jesus. So he loves that. So let's back up and think about, where are we in redemptive history? We are in the space and time where, if you'll permit me to give this analogy, if the Old Testament is like the night, okay, the nighttime, when we go to bed, we have to go through the night to get to the day, okay? So the Old Testament would be like that, like we had to go through the night, and the stars were like the prophets giving us light, but we need the full light of the sun to really see. This morning, my daughter and I were sitting at breakfast, and, you know, it was cloudy, and she's like, Mom, I just watched it go from dark to, like, gray to then, like, I could see the grass. And I'm like, that's what this is like. We went from dark to starting to see, and everything is coming in color. And so this is where we are in redemptive history. Everything's about to come into color or fruition of what was all been spoken about up to this point. Okay, so everybody got where we are. Okay, so let's read. I'm going to start by reading Matthew 3, just 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So we're going to make a few observations here. Number one, we have John the Baptist. So we're thinking the question should come to mind, who is he? Okay, we know what about John the Baptist? What do you guys know about him?
Kind of strange.
He's strange. He's wearing, well, no, we'll see in a minute. He's wearing some strange garb, right? And eating locusts and honey. That's not.
The Holy Spirit in him since before he was born.
Right. Okay, yeah. So he leapt in his mother's womb, and his mother was who? Elizabeth, and she was friends or cousins of who?
Mary.
And so Jesus and John are cousins, okay? So they know one another already. So that's what we know a little bit about John the Baptist. He actually was already given a mission when he was in the womb, and his mission was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so we see his mission coming to fruition right now. He's in the wilderness, and he's doing one thing and one thing only. He's calling them to repent. And the reason is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we need to understand what repentance is. So I'm going to give you a quick little definition and a little analogy of what repentance is. Repentance is a turning from something and a to something, right? We've kind of all heard that growing up. And that sounds easy. It sounds almost like you're like a commander and you're commanding an army and you're like about face and they turn, right? They turn and they look at the commander. And that is what it is, but it's costly, okay? Because it costs something. I've heard a missionary say this one time, and I thought it was a great picture of a little bit of what repentance might look like. How do you catch a monkey in the jungle? Well, easy. You cut out a coconut, right? You cut a little hole, and you put the monkey's favorite treat in there. Guess what? That monkey sticks his hand in and grabs the treat, but because his hand is now bigger, he cannot pull his hand out. He has to let go of the treat in order to get it out. And so that's a little bit picture of what it's like. We have to let go of the things that we delighted in, found joy in order to turn towards Christ and find joy and delight in his authority and who he is over our lives. So that's a little picture of what repentance is. The other day in my appointed reading for the morning, I saw a picture of someone doing this in the Bible, and I thought, there is repentance. So I'm just going to read it to you. It's in 2 Kings, and it's chapter 18, verses 14 through 16, and I'm going to read it to you. This is King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Syria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So it cost him greatly. He had to strip the doorpost of all the gold and the silver. So I thought that was just a kind of a beautiful picture of the cost. Okay, so now we know a little bit about repentance. And here's the next thing we want to observe. Repentance accords with the receiving of the kingdom of heaven. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is how our hearts are prepared to receive Jesus, is through repentance, okay? It's a reception of Jesus. So this accords with that, okay? So now let's move forward a little bit, and we're going to read and hear about a group of people who come. So I'm going to read Matthew 3, 4 through 6. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, so we have something happening here. As John's proclaiming this message, people are coming and they want to hear. This is the first time a prophet has spoken in 400 some odd years. So they're coming. They want to hear what he has to say. And they're coming out, and he's saying, repent, and then they're acting upon it. They're coming down into that river, and they're receiving this baptism, and there's a confession of sin, so they're participating in it. So let's define another term. Let's talk about what baptism is. It's a tangible experience that symbolizes a death to our old self, an admission to sin, a need for forgiveness, and a rising up to new life, to living under new authority, a new way. And so they were coming in and they were doing these things. They were participating in the preparatory work that John had for them. Okay. All right, so now we're going to see a second group of people arrive. And this is in, I'm going to read Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John sees, let's just make a little observation here. In verse 7, the group, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who incidentally probably wouldn't have been friends, but they're coming together, they come to his baptism. And that's all Matthew says. It says they come. They didn't go down. They didn't start confessing sin. So this is a very different group of people with a very different mindset as they're coming out to hear what John has to say. And John, in his boldness, says to them, don't think that you will receive the kingdom just because of your heritage, just because of who you are. The way to receive the kingdom is through repentance and looking toward the person and work of Christ. And so he's warning them that they're holding on to something that will not give them any entrance into the kingdom. And it made me think, what do you and I hold on to that is other than Christ? And so it was just a great warning for them to say, that's your heritage, your mom and your dad or your great-grandfather or whatever else we can think of will not keep the wrath of God off of us. Only repentance will. Okay, and so as we move on, we see a third person arrive on the scene. And this is Jesus. And this is where we need to stop and just ponder for a minute, because this gets beautiful. We've never seen anything like this before. God has never unveiled himself like this before. So let's stop and ponder this together. Okay? In verses 13, we hear, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So just a simple observation, Jesus obeyed, right? And when he went down and was baptized, the heavens were open. That didn't happen with the first group of people. Okay, so this is very different. Second observation, you'll notice just the words in the first verse, chapter 13, verse 13. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. I love Matthew. He's like, he's coming purposely. I'm coming to do this. I'm coming to do it by John, and I will be baptized. Okay, so you get this purposeful intention that's happening. Okay, so if that's Jesus' purpose, we need to step back and go, why? Why was this significant for Jesus to be baptized? He had no need for repentance. He had no sin from which he needed to turn to. Why does he need to do this? And why is this fulfilling to fit all righteousness? So I'm going to propose to you, and I gave you this little sheet so you can follow along. There's five significant reasons. There's probably a treasure trove more, but these are five that I unearthed, okay, with the help of a few men who are much smarter than I. Number one, Jesus' baptism is significant because he came to declare his solidarity to do the will of the Father. So this was a consecration for him, for the course that he was about to set out on. He was, in other words, gathering up our sin, our tears, our loneliness, and gathering up into himself and taking that down into the waters with him. This is what he was doing. Okay. Number two, because Jesus had no need for baptism, he was going as a representative into the waters of confession. He offered a perfect human response of submission and faith that we in ourselves could not even get repentance right, guys. Jesus entered baptism for us and as one of us. This was fulfilling all righteousness. So guess what? When you repent, it's beautiful to the Lord because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness right here. Number three, Jesus' baptism is significant because Jesus is crossing the divide between man and God. He's not only crossing the divide, because he did that when he clothed himself in humanity and came in the incarnate word. He crossed the divide between heaven and earth. Now he's going to cross the divide between his holiness and our sinfulness. He's coming from his holy throne into our sinful place in humanity. And when his body was baptized, the Spirit came down and the heavens were rended open and God the Father spoke. The whole entire triune God broke into time and space together. The heavens didn't open for that first group of people, but they did for him. Number four, the baptism of Jesus marks the first time that God clearly identified himself to the world as Trinity. All three persons were involved in the baptism. The Son offered himself to the Father for the mission prepared for him. The Spirit descended from the Father to empower the ministry of the Son. And the Father spoke aloud his enduring love for his Son. In this one scene, we learn that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the eternal Son has come to identify with us as man, and therefore to bring us into that triune circle of love. So to put it in another way, if we are in Christ, we are in the same relationship as the Father is to the Son, and we get to enjoy that. And lastly, J.C. Ryle put it this way. In a word, we have the manifest presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Surely we may regard this as a public announcement that the work of Christ was a result of the eternal counsel of all three, which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. It is now the all three, which is at the beginning of the gospel, seem to be saying, let us save man. So finally, what does this mean for us in our everyday lives? It means that we deal with this ordinary element of water every day, don't we? We wash our hands, we might wash the dishes, We bathe our children in it. We maybe water our plants. We deal with water every day. Maybe it could be a reminder to you of what happened in the Jordan waters when God said, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to bridge the gap between my holiness and your sinful state so that you can come to me. So let that be a reminder when you deal with water, that it is of what he did there. But I wouldn't want to stop there, because remember, there'll be another time when something is rended open, right? Can y'all tell me? The curtain. When the curtain is torn in two, and his final mission would be on the cross. He would rend that curtain open that we might come into his holiness and paradise be open to us. So man's entrance into God's presence, where we will behold him for all eternity. Everything that we are longing for and that we've been looking for here on this earth, we will find in him. And we will find that because he's given us a way that we can have him. So let us be like John and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.